Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the last few verses of that gospel. Luke chapter 24, and we shall begin to read with verse 44. Hear now the word of God. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his holy word. And now let us confess our faith in the true God and the ascended Christ by using together the Apostles' Creed. Today in the ecclesiastical calendar is Ascension Sunday. And it seemed good to me for several reasons to turn to this passage and talk about the Ascension. And when I did, I find that there are some very interesting and surprising notes sounded in this very brief account that Luke gives us. One of the most surprising, you'll recall that when the Lord Jesus was telling his disciples before his crucifixion that the time was coming when he would have to leave them, but that when he left them it would be for their good and he would send another comforter to be with them, they always said, "Oh no, don't let it be so, don't go away from us, we don't know where you're going, we don't know how to find the way, etc., etc." They were appalled at the very notion that the Lord Jesus would leave them. So I say it's surprising when we turn to this very brief account of it, and we read that Luke tells us that when he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Obviously, some wonderful changes had occurred in them for them to be parted from the one they loved and with whom they had walked these many days and months. And they were not sorrowful, but rather they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Of course, part of it is to be found in the explanation that they had believed him to be the Messiah of God. They had believed him even to be the Son of God in some mysterious sense, and those hopes had been dashed when he was crucified and then buried, and they virtually gave up those hopes. "We thought," they said, "that this had been he." They no longer thought it. But then after the resurrection, they were convinced by the empty tomb and his resurrection appearances that he had in fact overcome death. And then, of course, in this period of time, in the verses immediately preceding the one I have referred to, we hear that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And with that understanding came the understanding that if Jesus left them, it was indeed for their good, that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and that this one whom they loved and served could not any longer be with them, but he would still watch over them that even though he was going to be physically absent from them, yet he was going to be present with them by his Holy Spirit, and that he was going to be exalted to the place of utmost glory and authority in the entire universe. And what more glorious thing then would there be than for them to serve the risen and ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords? So it was no wonder that they went back to Jerusalem with light feet and merry hearts, knowing that their Lord Jesus was ascended and received into the presence of the Father and enthroned in that station of glory and power from which he could watch over them and ensure the progress of the gospel and the extension of his kingdom. So the ascension of Jesus Christ is not a mere epilogue in the story. It's not an appendix added at the end, but it's a very necessary and real thing. It is necessary for several reasons. It was necessary for Jesus to go away so that he would send his Holy Spirit, so that his Holy Spirit and Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, could be present with these believers everywhere on the face of the earth at the same time. It was necessary for him to present, as it were, the results of his sacrificial work into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, of which the Old Testament Holy of Holies was a type and a figure, for God to receive that eternal offering for sin that we might be forgiven. It was necessary for him to go that he might be our advocate, our defender in the presence of God, to defend us from the wiles of the enemy and the accusations of men and the temptations of our own sinful natures, to plead our cause and our case before the living God, to be our intercessor. And it was necessary because the whole Old Testament presentation of the work of the Messiah was one in which the kingdom of God was to be established. And the Messiah of God was to be the king over men and nations and to establish the rule of God in the hearts of men. He was to sit upon the throne of David forever and ever, and our Lord Jesus was received into glory and took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, from which he rules and reigns as great David's greater son. The ascension is by no means, as I say, an appendix to the story of the gospel, but an absolutely integral part. It even happened in a way that is important for us to know about. The very interesting fact is pointed out by W. Graham Scroggie that in the case of the resurrection, none of the disciples witnessed the actual event, but they all saw the effect of it. But to say nobody saw Jesus arise from the grave, but they saw him later in his appearances, they saw the effect in the empty tomb. But the very reverse is true about the ascension. Nobody sees the effect. We do not see Christ at the right hand of the Majesty on high, but the disciples did see him ascend into heaven. They saw him depart. And the reason that there was a difference in these two events is that at the resurrection they did not need to see him rise in order to believe him to be risen. The effects of his resurrection were enough to convince them. But when it comes to the ascension of Jesus Christ, it was absolutely necessary that they see him ascend in order to demonstrate to them what had happened to him. Because, you see, they would not have had any certitude if he had simply stopped appearing after his resurrection. They would have asked, what's happened to Jesus? Where is he gone? Have the Jews got him again? Have the Roman soldiers captured him? Has he succumbed to some hidden wound? Where is he? But in fact, of course, God in his wisdom put any end to all of that kind of speculation by having him ascend into glory in the full view of all his disciples. So there was no question about where he was or what he was doing. This was the fitting and right climax to all of his work. It was the fitting and right climax to his coming to earth in the first place. So his very visibility was necessary. Now, the fact of the ascension has some very interesting things to teach us, which are by no means taken for granted in this sinful old world. In a recent issue of Monday Morning, which is a little paper that the church sends around to all ministers in our denomination every second week, there was recently an article entitled Church Membership and the God Up There by W. Stanley Rycroft, former Secretary for Research of the Commission on Ecumenical Mission and Relations of our denomination. That was the branch of our church, the name that a branch of our church that governed foreign missions was called a few years ago. Ostensibly, in this article, he is speaking about reasons why church has lost members. And he mentions a couple of reasons that people often give for why the church has lost members. And then he says that perhaps the reason is that we have an outdated theology. That there are things in our theology which are incredible, that in the modern age, scientific people, people who are intellectually honest, cannot believe. This is the way he puts it. He says, could it be that some of the theological presuppositions formulated in a pre-scientific, pre-Copernican era no longer can be accepted by intellectually honest people? Now, beneath all the language, that means that since we now know the universe to be the kind of universe it is, since Copernicus and so on, people perhaps can no longer believe the kind of things that Christian theology has long been wont to say. And he refers then to a Christmas message in the December-January issue of the Presbyterian Layman, which talks about Jesus making a long journey from his throne above to the earth, and apparently in that sermon there is some flowery exposition of the size of the galaxy that he might have passed through and so on. This is Mr. Rycroft's deduction then. One is driven to the conclusion that giving us all these data, how many stars there are, how big the universe is, that giving us all these data, the writer wishes to convey the idea of a God up there and the concept of a spatial heaven. The idea of God being in a localized, spatial heaven out there is outlandish and far-fetched. In a post-Copernican space age, one wonders how the Australians describe a localized heaven. Would it be down there rather than up there, he says. Later he writes, presumably it can be said that for most people today, the rejection of the idea of a God literally up there in heaven brings a sense of liberation. And you see what he's saying? He's saying in this modern age, we can't think of heaven being up there. We can't even think of heaven being a place. It really doesn't exist. God isn't located anywhere. God is nowhere, is what he's saying. Now he says, the rejection of this antiquated notion of a heaven that's a place, and a God who's in that place, brings liberation, a feeling of freedom. Now, we find out why it brings a feeling of freedom when we read his next sentence. Because, he says, it requires us to rethink certain things. Note what he says. But at the same time, it means that Christian theologians and biblical scholars must rethink certain theological presuppositions concerning God. Sounds innocuous? We get rid of the idea of a spatial heaven, which in a modern era, we can't tell if it's up there or out there or where it is exactly in direction. So we have to rethink a few things about God. But notice what we have to rethink about God. We have to rethink about God, who he is and what he is. That doesn't leave anything out. The implication is certainly there. That the Christian church, before the dawn of the scientific age, didn't know who God was. had utterly, basically wrong notions of God. Which leads us to wonder what has happened to all of those souls who thought they knew God and knew who God was, who have now passed from the scene before the modern scientific teachings dawned upon their minds. Now, what is the problem? What is the relationship to the doctrine of the ascension? Well, the problem is this. He doesn't refer at all to the biblical data. I suspect from what he says, he would put the writers of the Bible in the same category as theologians of old, people who wrote out of a pre-scientific worldview. They didn't know any better. And so when they wrote the story of the ascension, they didn't know any better. Now, of course, you and I are going to approach the matter somewhat differently. We are going to take the common Christian understanding that there are things that science cannot discover. It can't tell us whether there is a heaven or not, because it can't find one. What it cannot see and measure, it cannot describe, by and large. It must see its effects, or it must see the thing itself. And science cannot discover heaven, and it cannot see its effects, so it cannot pronounce on whether there is one or whether there isn't. I hope to show you that the idea of there being a heaven and that heaven is a real place is not against science, and that the story of Christ's ascension is not against science, in order that you might understand that when there are objections of this sort to received Christian theology, they hardly ever come from a scientific root. Rather, they come from a skeptical heart. A heart that doesn't like the God that Scripture reveals and wants another God more compatible with our sinful ways. One of the problems we confront when we confront the story of the ascension is the very fact that the ascension was visible. As soon as we envisage in our mind what is happening in this story, one realizes, without any question whatsoever, that Jesus was visible to the disciples. You say, what does that mean? Well, that means he was in a body. He was in his glorified body. And that body was in the act of blessing his disciples. And that body rose up and disappeared. Now, one thing, you see, that teaches us right away is that heaven must be a place. We say, why must heaven be a place? Well, it's like the old story of the fellow that got caught in the farmer's chicken shed. And the farmer shined the flashlight at him and said, what are you doing here? And he says, well, sir, everybody's got to be somewhere. Now, that's true. Everybody's got to be somewhere. And Jesus had a body. And that body has got to be somewhere. Now, God, as he eternally exists, is a spirit, and that spirit is not only somewhere, that spirit is everywhere. But Jesus Christ is in his glorified body, and that body, by virtue of the fact that it is a body, even though it's different from our body in substantial respects, by the very fact that it is a body, that it can be seen, that it can taste and touch and handle, must be somewhere. Therefore, the scriptural representation to us that heaven is a place makes sense. The only question left then to answer is, what place is heaven? Heaven, by definition, is that place where Jesus Christ is in his glorified body. And the scripture tells us that that place is described at the right hand of the majesty on high, and so on. And that simply means that heaven is that place where Jesus Christ is in his glorified body, and that place where the invisible God specially manifests his presence in glory to the holy angels. God doesn't have to manifest his glory to anyone, but God has chosen to manifest his glory in a place where he can be seen by his creatures, where his glory may be appreciated, where he may be worshipped and served by finite, limited creatures, creatures who must be someplace. Heaven, then, is a place. The writer of that naive little piece, the section of which I read to you, made much of the fact that what would Australians say today? Is heaven up there or down there? Now let me comment on that cavil at the use of language. It is true that the scriptures do not speak to us in cosmic language. They're not giving us directions through the galaxy when they speak of Christ having ascended above the heavens and having passed through the heavens and rising up into heaven, but they are speaking perfectly understandable language of observation. Language that you and I employ every day and can understand, and that Australians, I may assure you, even though they're down under, still employ today. In a situation where you've got a group of people watching another person, and that object or person is going to move, you've only got a limited number of choices. That person can come toward them or go away. That person can go to the left or the right, and that person can go up, and that person can go down. That's the only set of choices you've got. And all movement can be described in those terms. And all movement of that object is going to occur in those terms. Now, the scripture tells us that he went up. If that suggests anything at all about the location of heaven, and it doesn't necessarily limit the notion of where heaven is, one thing it would tell us would be that heaven is probably not in the center of the earth. But that's the only thing it rules out. Heaven might be anywhere else under this strict interpretation, because there's no way of getting anywhere else from the earth than by going up. When we launch a satellite and it's reported over the radio in Australia, the announcer does not say, "The Americans just launched a rocket down." They don't say that, because that's not the way it happens. They all go up. Now you see, if Christ in his resurrection body needed to go anywhere else in the universe than where he was, and anywhere else than in the center of the earth, he had to go up. Now that's why I say, you see, that anybody thinking through this matter will see that such objections are not scientific in their root. They are skeptical. They are unbelieving. They come from a person who doesn't believe that there is a real heaven, who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is in his resurrection body, and that that body has got to be somewhere. And he doesn't believe that you and I, by virtue of the finished work of Jesus Christ, are going by his grace someday to stand in our resurrection bodies in his glorious presence in that place which he has prepared for us. But of course, you and I, knowing what the scriptures teach, do believe that heaven is a place, that it is a place of unimagined splendor and unfathomable and unending bliss, and that we will be there in the presence of the living and the true God, in the company of Jesus Christ in his resurrection body, in the company of the holy angels and archangels, those thrones and dominions and powers and authorities in serried ranks. Heaven is that place where the risen and glorified Jesus Christ pleads the case of his children. Heaven is that place where he rules and reigns. Heaven is a place. The question, of course, is how to get there from here. Thomas said, "Lord, How can we know where you're going? We don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. If you then are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, then you will be with him in glory, seated upon thrones in his glorious presence, as it were. I don't know the route. I don't know if when he comes again and translates us into his presence, what route he will take through the galaxies, or if, in fact, heaven is far away. I don't know if it exists not far from here in another dimension, but invisible to us. But I know that heaven is a place, and that the Lord Jesus is there, and that you and I, by his grace, will stand redeemed in his presence, casting our crowns before him, and singing his praises for eternity, if by his grace we have been redeemed. Let us pray. Gracious God, our heavenly Father, we do thank and praise thee for that prospect of glory, for that glorious hope that is laid before us. Do not let our hope waver. Do not let our faith fail. Fill us with love and peace and joy until we reach that glorious throne above. For we ask it in Jesus' name.